Good morning. Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 2, please. Esther chapter 2 is where we will begin. Glad you're here. We've got visitors with us. We've got a bunch of students back to the grind tomorrow at A&M and Blinn. So we welcome everybody here and invite your attention to what we have to study this morning. I got a note in the sermon request box with one word on it, the word adoption. And so I don't know what the requester had in mind, so I'm just going to talk about physical adoption and spiritual adoption, and maybe that will fulfill the request. But that's our topic for this morning, and that's why we're open to Esther chapter 2 as we start. Let's talk about physical adoption as we begin. There are a few examples of adoption in the Bible. We'll start with Esther here. Esther chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." And so here's Mordecai, and Esther's his cousin, and he raises her. I guess there was enough of an age difference there. It's his cousin, but it's kind of a father-daughter type relationship. I have no idea whether this was a legally recognized arrangement in their society. I mean, these are exiled. They're living in exile at this time. I don't know what the legal thing was, if there was any, but that was the reality, whatever the law was. And you notice there it says at the end of verse 7, Mordecai had raised her as if she were his own daughter. That's the way the NET Bible puts it. The Hebrew word adoption is not there, but your translation might put the word adoption there because that's what it's describing. And we know from the rest of the book of Esther that Mordecai was a good man. He's a faithful man. He's a good man. And so apparently when her parents died, he was motivated by love and maybe a sense of obligation and duty to to his cousin to take her and adopt her as his own daughter. You see in verse 11, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. So he cared about her. That concern is evident. It was not a thing like, well, finally, she's gone. You know, I got rid of her. I thought I'd have to pay for her the rest of my life. No, he's concerned, and he's pacing back and forth, and he's trying to maybe catch a glimpse of her or just see what's going on, and he cares about her well-being. And look in chapter 4, she cares about him. It's a mutual feeling. She's concerned about him. In chapter 4 and verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. So this is when, you know, the plan has been made to destroy the Jews, and Mordecai is upset about that, and he's wailing loudly and bitterly. And then verse 4 says, Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. So it deeply bothers her that he is hurting like this, and she wants to know what's going on, and she's trying to take care of him. So you see the feeling is mutual. He cares about her, she cares about him. And through messengers, he gives her advice, and she listens to that advice, and she formulates a plan. In verse 13, Esther 4:13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So I'm not really focusing on the events of the book of Esther so much as their relationship through these events. And just notice that they care for each other and that their interaction shows their mutual respect and love for each other. Doesn't that, what we've just read there, show the love they shared? They're concerned about each other and they listen to each other. Can you say that for every father-daughter relationship? This is a special relationship. In verse 14, he implies that perhaps it was God's providence that put her in the position she's in at this critical time. And then in verse 16, as she is formulating her plan, and she's going to go in and you know, she's vulnerable to the king's whim at that time. And she says, if I perish, I perish. Maybe we can infer from that Mordecai had raised her with strong convictions and faith so that she's willing to put herself at risk like that. And so Mordecai and Esther are a great example of a beautiful, loving, adoptive relationship in the Bible. Look also in the book of Acts chapter 7. Moses was also adopted. Of course, this is a pretty unique circumstance. Acts chapter 7 is where I want to read a couple of verses about him. You remember that Pharaoh had wanted all of the Hebrew baby boys to be killed. And to escape that threat, his mother puts him in a basket in the Nile River, and the daughter of Pharaoh found him and took him as her own. Acts chapter 7, they're talking about that. Verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. After he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. And so Moses had a Hebrew family and an Egyptian family. And he's raised with the Egyptian family and learning all of that stuff, but he's from this Hebrew family that saved him with that plan. Look back in the book of 1 Samuel, please, chapter 1. How about Samuel? I don't know what to call this. Let's just read a few verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. She made a vow. This is Hannah. She doesn't have any kids, and she wants them a lot. And it says, verse 11, 1 Samuel 1:11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. Verse 20, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And then in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, then Elkanah, that's the father, went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And so here's young Samuel, whatever age he was at that time when he's weaned and they leave him there with Eli, the high priest, and ends up being one of the best things in Eli's life. Eli's natural-born sons were horrible. You see in verse 12, 1 Samuel 2:12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. In contrast to that, Samuel grew up and was a faithful child of God. You see in chapter 2 and verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. And so he grew up with Eli. And his mom would come and visit him every year. You see back in verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Okay, like I said, was that an adoption? What do you call that? I don't know what that's called. I don't know what it would have been, if anything, legally in that society. I'm not sure what to call that arrangement. But the fact is, he grew up with Eli instead of with Hannah and Elkanah. Look over in Luke chapter 1. We could even bring Jesus into this discussion. Of course, this is the most unique situation of all. Look in Luke chapter 1. Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. He did not have a biological father. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, it puts it this way. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And so if you turn a page or so, Luke chapter 3, notice as Luke is giving the genealogy here, notice the phrase that he uses in Luke 3 and verse 23. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and the genealogy goes on, as was supposed. Because he wasn't Joseph's biological son. but that's the way everybody looked at it. We hardly know anything about Joseph. He's barely mentioned past the first couple chapters of Matthew and the first couple chapters of Luke, barely mentioned after that. So we don't know much about Joseph. But if you look in John chapter 6, one of the times that he's mentioned, it seems evident that people viewed Joseph as his father. They all thought, well, it's Joseph and Mary's son. John 6 and verse 42, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? And so Joseph apparently filled that role as the earthly father of Jesus for whatever years that was the arrangement. And so I guess we could include Jesus on this list here. Now again, Jesus was a one-of-a-kind situation. But even with the other examples we've looked at so far, Esther, Samuel, Moses, each situation is different, isn't it? And it's that way in every family and with every adoption today. Every family, every situation, every child is unique. And it's a wonderful thing when loving people can step into various situations, whatever they may be. Sometimes things that are messy and emotional, sometimes a situation that's come about because of a tragedy, and take a child into their home as their own. One of the greatest acts of love on the planet, to adopt a child like that. Look in James chapter 1. In both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, you see God's care and concern for the vulnerable in society, especially orphans and widows. God himself is called a father of the fatherless, Psalm 68 and verse 5. And we have in the New Covenant this instruction, among other verses we could read, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And of course, those who adopt are going far beyond what this is saying, visit orphans and widows. They're going far beyond visiting the children in need. They're taking them in as their own. And so whatever circumstances there were that have led to this situation and them needing a home, loving parents and siblings are there to meet them. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And I feel privileged to be here at Benchley, where we have a number of families who have demonstrated that kind of love to that extent. And I'm sure it's a glorification of God and his love. What a blessing. Years ago, David and Dana Carrazza owned a chain of medical labs in California. And on their website, they explain the story. You can go and read more detail. But one of the things she says is, early on when patients would come in wanting a written confirmation of their positive pregnancy test, I was overcome with emotion and frustration. You see, they need a written confirmation for an abortion clinic to perform an abortion. But because of privacy laws, we were not allowed to talk to them about anything regarding their pregnancy, let alone the alternatives. And so they started putting out pamphlets that said adoption is an option, and they could at least leave the pamphlet on the counter there in the lab. Long story short, David and Dana started a charitable foundation called Sacred Selections to help fund adoptions into Christian families, and that became their full-time work. And now they've even retired from that work, and others have stepped in to fill in and continue that work with Sacred Selections. But what a great work, and what a great charity. Think of the precious souls that will grow up knowing the love of a family and the love of God because of this sort of thing. This is a screenshot from the website. It says, since 2006, the adoption expenses of 562 children have been either fully or partially funded by Sacred Selections. Wonderful thing, and I'm proud to know some people who are involved in that. Let's talk about spiritual adoption. You know, the Bible uses several figures of speech to describe Christians and their fellowship with God. And one of them is being born into God's family. That we are born again. Remember, Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in three passages in particular that we're about to look at, Romans 8, Galatians 4, Ephesians 1, the figure is not that of being born into God's family, but being adopted into God's family. And so as we study those three passages, keep in mind how special it is that God pictures us that way, that we were in need, And he saved us and brought us into his family. That he says, this is what it's like. It's an adoption. I'm adopting you. And you are now my sons and daughters. Think about the beauty and the depth of God using that figure. Look, first of all, in the book of Romans, please. We'll start in Romans chapter 8. And in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so notice this, the point he's making there. We're not slaves, we're adopted sons. What a blessing that we are adopted sons. And so just to keep in mind, the figure of slavery is also used in Scripture. We are slaves also. That's another figure that's used in another passage. You know, different passages, different contexts have different figures of speech. So yes, we're slaves, but in this passage, that's not the focus. The focus here is we're sons. And then the point he's making is because we're sons, we are heirs. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so we talked about that recently. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. In other words, here's the Holy Spirit testifying in Scripture. The Holy Spirit testifies with my spirit. That's me. That's my spirit. That we are children of God. In other words, I compare my life to what the Spirit has revealed. And that gives me confidence that I'm a child of God. The Spirit said you got to be buried with him in baptism with Christ. Romans 6:4. And then I say, well, have I done that? So my spirit testifies with his spirit. The Spirit says you got to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. I'm asking myself the question, am I doing that? And so my spirit testifies with his spirit, and when I have that, I have confidence that I'm a child of God. Why is it important to be a child of God? Well, read the next verse, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so if we're children of God, that means that we're heirs also. We're looking forward to inheriting eternal life. We're looking forward to going to heaven, right along Jesus himself. We're fellow heirs. Drop down to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Okay, so you see that adoption language again in verse 23. What is all that talking about? Paul says, first of all, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, which is possibly Paul referring to himself and other people who at that time had miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the power and glory to come. And then he says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. We might say, well, aren't we already adopted? Verse 15 makes it sound like we're already adopted as God's sons. And I think that's right, but at the end, it's going to be made permanent because we're going to be in heaven at that time. Right now, we live in hope of heaven, but then we're going to be in heaven. And the adoption's final. The relationship is sealed. It's permanent at that point. We're there. We're no longer hoping for it. We're there. And so the relationship will be sealed for eternity. And so we're adopted into the family of God. While we're this close, look in chapter 9. And let me just point out, here's another place the word adoption is used. And so notice this. This is a little different now from chapter 8. Look in Romans 9 and verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. That's who he's talking about. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. So all that old covenant stuff, that's what he's referring to. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Okay, so here Paul is not talking about Christians, but about the physical nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, God thought about Israel, the nation, the physical nation, as his son. He used that kind of language. He said, Israel is my son, my firstborn, Exodus 4:22. And so this is that same kind of language here. But we notice in Romans 9 that just being an Israelite did not mean that you were automatically saved. So being an Israelite was not the same as being a Christian. And so he said at the end of verse 6, for not all who are Israel are descended from Israel. Or they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Israel your descendants will be named. That it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. And so I just want to mention the word adoption there in chapter 9 and verse 4 to point out, don't confuse that with the adoption of 8:15. Those are two different kinds of adoptions there, if I'm on the right track. 8:15 is talking about the spiritual fellowship that Christians have with God. 9:4 is talking about God's special connection to physical Israel. But the adoption word is used there as well. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Let's go to the second passage now. Galatians chapter 4. And this is pretty similar to Romans chapter 8. This idea of being adopted into God's family. Notice again in the legal aspect of that, that because we're sons, we're heirs. Galatians 4 and verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And so here Paul is setting up his analogy. Let's say you've got a child, and he's one day going to inherit a large estate. And so that's great. But right now he's just a little kid, and so it really doesn't matter right now. He's just a kid, and so he's kind of not much different than a slave who's a kid. They're not inheriting right now. The legal status is that way. And so things are going to change later. But right now he's a kid. He's under guardians and managers taking care of him and all that. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And so he says, while we were children, not literal children, but in the sense of the analogy he's using there, in a period of time before things came into full effect, before Christ came, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. If we can imagine God looking down on the world, the timeline of the world, and choosing just the right time. Now's the time I'm going to send my son. When the fullness of time came. I don't know what all is included in God's wisdom to make that choice, but he did. What, maybe it was the Greek language was there and the gospel going to spread because of that common language or the Roman road system or whatever it was, all the factors God was looking at. He said, when the fullness of time came, when the set time had fully come, the NIV says. And then in verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's that language again. Thanks to Christ, all people are now in this time period when we can come into our full sonship. That connects back to what he was saying in verses 1 and 2. And so what a blessing to have this relationship with God, that we can be adopted as his sons. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. 1 John 3:1. And then Galatians 4:6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so just like Jesus is close to his Father, I can also be close to God and have him as my Father. And we talked about that phrase, Abba, Father, recently. That's three times in the New Testament. This is the second time we've read it today. The other one is Mark 14:36, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the Aramaic word for Father and the Greek word for Father. It's just a way of expressing closeness and endearment. And so what a blessing, again, to have this relationship with God. And then Galatians 4:7 says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so we're privileged to have God as our Father. And like we said earlier, there are other passages that use the figure of slavery. That's just not the point right here. Here the passage is about receiving the inheritance, the blessing of salvation promised to Abraham, as Galatians 3:29 said. And so you're a son, you're an heir, you're going to inherit that salvation, and you're going to be heir of Abraham, you're a descendant of Abraham in a spiritual sense, you inherit that promise originally given to him. And so God has adopted us into his family, and we can receive all of those blessings that come with that. Now, turn a page or so, look in Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the third passage where that adoption language is used. Ephesians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so here again, it's a third beautiful passage that's picturing it this way. Here's God's love and God's blessings, and we see that adoption wording again, that this was his plan all along, that he has predestined this, that he's going to take us and make us part of his family, that we would share that love and share the blessings and share the inheritance that he's offering to us. By the way, notice in all three passages that we've read now, Romans 8, Galatians 4, Ephesians 1, when one is adopted, one is a full son. It's not like, okay, you're adopted, but you're kind of like, you're not a real, no. The reason he's saying this is to make the point, you are fully in my family. Ephesians 1, 4, he says, holy and blameless. You've got the blessings, the full blessings of the family. As Romans 8 and Galatians 4 put it, you're a full heir because you are a son. You are fully part of this family with all its rights, privileges, and blessings. Wilson and Julie Adams adopted three children from Bulgaria a few years ago, ages 16, 13, and 12. Wilson wrote this in an article a few years ago. Over supper last night, the conversation turned to adoption. Alexander spoke. He's one of the adopted children. Do you remember your life before you became a Christian? I assured him I did. Well then, he continued, you should know the importance of adoption. Silence. There are some conversations that get no argument or rebuttal. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, being adopted means going from some other situation into a family of love and warmth and acceptance. And this young man says he understands it. And he's telling his dad, that's what it's about right there. Physical adoption is precious. Spiritual adoption, even more precious. Some people get to experience both. And in both cases, you are welcomed into a family with love. May we praise God for the design of the family that he created to begin with. And let's thank him especially for those people and those families who helped to heal and restore and create new families. And most of all, let's thank him for allowing us to be adopted into his spiritual family, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. If we can help you this morning, if you want to be part of that family, if you've been part of it and have strayed and it's time to come back home, Jesus opens his arms and welcomes us. If we can help you publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing.